We are a mere 5 days away from deciding whether we will make America great again or embrace a new way forward. Do these slogans bear any significance? And does the election bear any spiritual significance? If you're an undecided Christian voter, today's episode will guide you to clarity. This is the time for choosing. Welcome to episode 54. I'm Blake Watson, and this is We the Free. One of the best ways you can help our show, other than by sharing today's episode, is by picking up some We the Free merch at wethefreeshow.com. You can be the salt and light you were meant to be by wearing the salt and light shirt or by sipping your coffee from the salt and light mug. Or you can sport the God Bless America shirt and the We the Free crest tee. We've got stickers and a Smells Like Freedom candle, so check out our merch today at wethefreeshow.com. American voters are divided over many issues this election, but we are united in a deeper expectation for our political parties. The control of time itself, says Miles Wernz at Christianity Today. Last week, Mr. Wernz authored a piece called Time is Not a Political Promise, which speaks to the political promises of candidates in America, promises which Wernz deduces to the, quote, control of time itself, end quote. What does he mean by that? Well, he says, this promise takes different forms for different politics. Some candidates pledge to bring a better future. Others say they'll return us to a better past. The direction of the promise matters less than the fact of it. Once we have decided that time can be thus managed, it is just a matter of picking which time we prefer. If you're a freebie or a recent subscriber to the show, then I know that you have the intelligence to understand what Mr. Wernz is saying. But you also understand from the outset that what he's saying is a gross misrepresentation of the socio-political crossroads at which America stands. The focus of the article is this aforementioned time control as the promise from the candidates. In this case, Mr. Wernz is suggesting that someone here, Kamala Harris or Donald Trump, is offering us an impossibility. One of our two options cannot fulfill their promises, which again, Mr. Wernz describes as offering time control. So let's continue with the piece and I'll come back to this thought. The two leading contenders this year have particularly obvious dueling notions of time. The Harris campaign's catchphrase, "We're not going back," rejects the past, while the Trump campaign's promise to make America great again lurches in reverse. Despite their policy divides, both campaigns trade on dissatisfaction with the world as it is, and both look to some other time as the solution. So let's stop there for a moment. The slogan for the Trump campaign, which he's used for nearly a decade now, 3 elections, is indeed Make America Great Again. But the Kamala Harris campaign is using the slogan A New Way Forward. But she's using a plethora of catchphrases. When we fight, we win. Yes, she can. Together, we will defeat Trump again. And yes, we're not going back. Of course, at this moment, in our greatest political divide since the 19th century, the two candidates aligned with the two prevailing ideologies in America present two different perspectives. One which looks backwards, historically, and the other forwards into fantasy. Now, we're only in the third paragraph, and the poorly written piece is kind of collapsing on itself. He opened with time control, and now he's describing dueling notions of time. This is what we call mixing metaphors. I also have a problem following his line of thinking here, with Mr. Wernz saying Harris's catchphrase is a rejection of the past. Are you saying they don't believe the past exists? Surely you mean that they refuse to return to the former ways of American society. That would be entirely accurate. And vice versa. Trump's campaign promises a revival of that former society, but not entirely to the extent that we desire or that I desire. For Donald Trump, "Make America Great Again" is a slogan as bold and bombastic as he and the Trump brand have long since been. But let's think about this slogan for a moment. I'm a 90s kid. So my generation, the millennials, is probably the last generation in America to hear about American greatness. The Cold War and the destruction of communism was fresh for my generation. Our innovation, technology, and the pursuant economic expansion were factors as well. The Soviet Union had collapsed. American pop culture, music, and sports were dominating the world. So when I was a kid, those were the factors in American exceptionalism. But you rewind the clocks even further, prior generations enjoyed American greatness as well. Our forefathers defeated the British Empire for our independence, the biggest empire in the world. And over a 100-year period, Americans established our country as an economic powerhouse through the Industrial Revolution, through the steel industry, railroads, and manufacturing. The United States fought its bloodiest war ever to defeat the scourge of slavery. We fought in and won two world wars to preserve peace and stability in the world. We defeated Nazi Germany, fascist Italy, and Imperial Japan. We ripped down the Iron Curtain. We put a man on the moon. We led the world in civil rights and equality. American greatness gave us the light bulb in the airplane. If you can see at night or fly through the air, you're welcome. We created the internet, the assembly line, the personal computer, and the telephone, lest we forget about the GPS, the credit card, the laser, and the polio vaccine. You're welcome for blue jeans and the entertainment industry, jazz, rock and roll, hip hop, and pop music. We protect over 1 billion people across the globe. We're the largest provider of foreign aid. Last year, we spent $61 billion on financial assistance, technical support, and commodities to other countries, and we distributed over 1 million tons of food to 35 countries. America has never been perfect, never will be, sinless or flawless. But of all the nations of the world and all throughout history, it's the closest. That is why every American generation, up to my own, has believed with confidence that America is the greatest nation in history. That is what Donald Trump personally means by making America great again. I want you to remember that because it's really important. The greatness Trump describes and promises harkens back to genuine American exceptionalism, economically, militaristically, innovatively, creatively, and politically. Where are we now? Is America still a great nation? Of course it is. But American greatness has plummeted over the course of my life. I'll explain why in a moment, because there's something else that has long since made America great. For now, let's return to this idea of time control, or dueling notions of time. Just pick your metaphor. Mr. Wernz says that Kamala Harris and Donald Trump are capitalizing on the dissatisfaction with the world as it is, and both look to some other time as the solution. Now back to the article. As a political strategy, it's effective. Discontent with the present, Americans ask when, if ever, life was better than this. And both candidates have a ready answer. Former President Donald Trump's reply is a particular rendering of the past, one that omits historical wrongs and insists old greatness can be recaptured. Vice President Kamala Harris peers into the mists of the future. She may not be able to offer certainty about what the future holds, but whatever its challenges, she assures it'll be better than what's behind us. Now, you see what he does there? It's subtle. He's saying that Donald Trump tells a rewritten and redacted version of the American story as a way of promoting his agenda. In other words, this writer, Miles Wernz at Christianity Today, gives the subtle assertion that America wasn't all that great. And Trump's alleged omission of, I'm assuming, America's treatment of blacks in the South and Native Americans is all the proof that you need. In fact, he's already shown us that he aligns with Kamala Harris's perspective of historic rejection and American ungreatness. In other words, just by the fourth paragraph, bias is leaking through. But let's continue. This sense that the best kind of politics comes from some time other than now has become so common in American elections that we scarcely notice it. In 2012, it was in Barack Obama's foreword and the Mitt Romney-linked Restore Our Future, the latter of which manages to look in both directions at once. No, it doesn't. Obama was running for re-election. Romney's campaign was suggesting that Obama's presidency and his continuation were an undermining of future American prosperity and safety. They were not looking to the future for answers. The sustained Republican belief is, broadly speaking, conservatism. No, I'm not saying Republicans have done a perfect job of this, but for decades and decades, Republicans and conservatives have sought to keep us rooted in our roots, while Democrats and liberals have sought to uproot the roots and plant something else. This is only increasingly obvious. But note what he says next. The party's chronological orientations were reversed in 2004 with John Kerry's Let America Be America Again and George W. Bush's A Safer World and a More Hopeful America. Whether we visit the 1996 election with Bill Clinton's Building a Bridge to the 21st Century or We Are Turning the Corner in Herbert Hoover's ill-fated 1932 campaign, time and how we conceive of it is always on the ballot. These are terrible examples for making his argument. In Bush's 2004 campaign, the United States has initiated the war on terror. Our troops are in Iraq and Afghanistan. Say what you want about the results there, but the Bush administration was conducting a global war on terrorism because, you know, we had just lost thousands of our citizens in a horrific terror attack 3 years prior. That has nothing to do with changing the United States or transforming our institutions. Secondly, Hoover's slogan was talking about turning the corner on the Great Depression. Again, not referring to the transformation of America. Now, I couldn't help but notice that Mr. Wernz at Christianity Today left out some really good campaign slogans, so I thought we could help him out. Of course, you do have Kamala Harris's slogan, A New Way Forward. But you left out Joe Biden's campaign slogan from 2020. Our best days still lie ahead. Now, why would you have left that one out of your piece? What about Hillary Clinton's 2016 slogan, Forward Together, which coincided with her forward arrow letter H logo? Don't forget about Obama's 2012 slogan, Forward, and we really can't forget his 2008 slogans of Hope, Change, and Yes, We Can. That was the same year he said, we are 5 days away from fundamentally transforming the United States of America. Gore's slogan in 2000 was prosperity and progress. Are you catching on to the theme here? Donald Trump has been the leading conservative and Republican politician for nearly a decade now. And his slogan has been the same throughout three elections now. Make America great again. Wernz continues. Across these varied campaigns, we should notice two common commitments. First is the assumption that the present is worse than some other time, whether that time is decades beyond anyone's remembering or in a future yet to be named. That time is not now. Imagine a candidate saying, you know what, this is pretty good, let's not change anything and just stay here. You can go ahead and declare that candidacy dead. Well, on this, he's just dead wrong. Taft won on continuity in 1908, and as was the case with Hoover in 1928, and George H.W. Bush in 1988. It seems Mr. Wernz suffers from historical ineptitude, as is the case with liberal writers. Nevertheless, let's continue. Second, these promises assume time moves in a straightforward manner. Life is either getting better or worse. We are in either a climb of progress or a slick decline. Republicans and Democrats alike presume that time can be reliably managed. What worked once will work again, or what is working now will only keep working better in the days to come. If we simply pick the best time and work to reach or return to it, we'll have the lives we want. But in the sober days of non-election years, I think we really do know better. We know that time does not work this way. Time is full of ambiguity and reversals. It never lives up to its promises. Sometimes a new thing appears, something no one saw coming. For readers of Scripture, it should be a truism that time is not straightforward, that what is past cannot be repeated, that the future is out of our hands. That recognition is basic to what it means to be the people of God. This does not mean quietly suffering injustice. It does mean that for Christians, living well within time requires getting comfortable with the fact that no time, past and future, just as much as the unsatisfying present, will fulfill our hopes. So, there you have it, from Miles Wernz, contributor at Christianity Today, saying that what is past cannot be repeated. Let me read that line again. For readers of Scripture, that would be Christians and Jews, it should be a truism, a self-evident truth, that what is past cannot be repeated, that the future is out of our hands. He goes even further to say, that understanding is what it means to be a Christian. Is he correct? And does he provide any biblical evidence for such a claim? We'll see in a moment. For starters, let's consider Wernz's claim from a secular perspective. Moments ago, I described to you the features of American exceptionalism, the things that made America the greatest nation on earth. I listed economic greatness, militaristic greatness, innovative and creative greatness, and political greatness. If we are to believe Mr. Wernz's position, these were the glory days to which we cannot return. But what of the Americans in the 1930s? Were they trapped in economic disparity, never to return to the wealth of the industrial age? What about Black Americans in the South in the 1960s America? They were freed from the bondage of slavery, but they were being treated as second-class citizens. Were they to never hope for equality in America? Consider foreign nations, like Germany after the Second World War. They were an industrial powerhouse. The war destroyed them, but they would rebuild to become one of the greatest economies in Europe. The same thing happened in Japan and Italy. South Korea after the Korean War, China after Mao, Poland after the Soviets. Should I keep going? Let's try something else. Instead of secular examples of revival, let's consider this idea from a spiritual perspective. Do we have an historic evidence of a nation who exhibited spiritual greatness, who was following God, obeying His law, and experiencing His covenantal blessings, and yet abandoned their worship of the one true God, embraced paganism, worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, rebelled against their Maker? But wait! Do we have any examples of a nation who walked with God, turned from Him, and then came back to Him, only to experience the return of His blessing? Well, of course we do. Redemption, repentance, and revival are the story of the Word of God. Where were the Israelites when Moses began their journey to the Promised Land? They were slaves in Egypt. That's a terrible, awful, no good time. But they experienced the mighty, unbelievable deliverance of God through miracles told not only by the pages of the Scripture, but by historic archaeology. That's a great time. Well, Moses comes down from Sinai and finds them worshiping the golden calf, which angers God, and thousands of Israelites are executed for it. That's a terrible, awful, no good time. In Numbers 14, the Israelite spies, having seen the giants living in the land of Canaan, doubt God's providence and refuse to enter the Promised Land. So God forces them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That's a terrible, awful, no good time. But then, under Joshua's leadership, the Israelites enter the Promised Land. That's a great time. The book of Judges shows us repeated cycles of Israel's abandonment of God, for which God would judge them, allowing their enemies to destroy them and oppress them, and it would always come back around to Israel's repentance and God's restoration. Look at the lives and reigns of kings Saul, David, and Solomon. They're filled with this cycle of greatness, awfulness, and back to greatness. You know how we have all those prophetic books in the Old Testament? You know, like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, Elijah, etc. Yeah, they were all announcing either Israel's impending judgment, or pleading with their repentance, or detailing the conditions for their return to normalcy, forgiveness, and blessing. If you're a freebie, you've heard me use this passage before, but just consider the context of the following verses. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." In Joel 2:12-13, God says to His people, "Return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 55:6-7, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." And one more, this from Zechariah 1:3. "Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you." On a similar note, consider the words of the psalmist, or as Joe Biden calls them, the palmist, in Psalm 33, verse 12. Look at it. Does it say, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, but not if they've sinned"? Of course not. With the God of second and third chances, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, period. King Solomon wrote in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. You can see there that this idea translates to the individual as well. In fact, the repentance and the ensuing revival of a nation is the collective repentance of the nation's people. In the first Christian sermon ever, Peter says in Acts 3:19, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Listen closely to the apocalyptic words of Jesus in Revelation 2:5, which says, remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. And that brings us back to American greatness. What made America great? What made America the greatest nation on earth? What made the United States of America the most unique national formation in all of history? America is the only nation to have been founded upon Christianity. We're the first nation to have chosen God. And trust me, I know all the historical arguments. You might say, no, Blake. Okay, sure, the American founders were fond of the ideas of Christianity and they observed the functional morality of Christianity and ethics and virtue, but America was not founded upon Christianity. No, there were all sorts of secular inspirations and ideas incorporated into the creation of our nation. And to that, I would say, yes, but it's actually both. You see, Christians and Jews understand that humanity is not inherently good. We understand that basic human nature in a fallen and corrupted world means that men are naturally bent toward evil, especially given power, wealth, and authority. You say, but the founders were inspired by the governmental systems of the Athenians and the Romans. And again, you're only halfway correct. Did our forefathers only institute Athenian democracy? No. And did they purely institute Roman republicanism? No, because they borrowed elements of both of them because of their Christian understanding of man. The genius, brilliant system of government they created. A constitutional, democratic republic. A federalist system. A tripartite, coequal government, etc. This was a system created to prevent the failures and inadequacies they observed throughout time and throughout man. This is why America persists today. Regardless of what your history professor tells you, the founding fathers were largely Christian. And this with mountains of historic evidence. George Washington and James Madison were Episcopalian. John Adams and Samuel Adams were part of a Reformed denomination known as Congregationalism. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. So was Ben Franklin. They believed in a higher power like God, but they just rejected the miraculous claims of Christianity. And this is because they valued reason over revelation. Alexander Hamilton was a Protestant Christian. So was John Jay. Patrick Henry was an Anglican. Their writings have Christianity as their basis. Littered all throughout our formational documents, like the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, etc. Our foundational laws were inspired by Moses and the Ten Commandments, which are depicted on the eastern pediment of the Supreme Court building. It was Christianity which brought the pilgrims to America in pursuit of religious freedom, not land, and specifically to freedom from the turmoil and tyranny of the Catholic Church in Europe. Read for yourself the Mayflower Compact. It was Christianity which brought slavery to its knees. It was Christianity which liberated the world from the Nazis, fascists, imperialists, and communists. Just visit a veterans cemetery and tell me, gazing across a field of white marble crosses, what could be the other case? Tell me, what else ousted the discrimination of blacks and women in America? Tell me, what else inspired the massive benevolence of the United States other than Christianity? America was great because of Christianity, not in spite of it. And is it any wonder that American greatness has plummeted in the span of 50 or so years while church attendance declines, while survey after survey finds no distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian in society, while the American church becomes progressively secular, pagan, and consumerist, while liberal frauds infiltrate our pulpits and seminaries and so-called Christian publications? No. Just as we've seen in the pages of that eternal book, America has abandoned God. And it's the fault of the church. We have not been the salt and light our Lord commanded us to be. This is a time for choosing. Of course, I don't believe Donald Trump seeks a Christian revival in America. That's not what he means by make America great again. However, given our choices, an opening to true greatness in the eyes of God, or a closing of that same door in the other option, the other direction, Donald Trump finds himself an unwitting tip of the spear. Do not for one second allow some preacher or some Christian publication to tell you that this election has no spiritual bearing. Read your Bibles. The people of Israel today even recognize President Trump as a figure similar to the Persian King Cyrus, whose actions were seen as divinely inspired acts of righteousness because he helped restore Israel's freedom after the Babylonian exile. I'm not the one saying that. Benjamin Netanyahu said that 6 years ago. Therefore, when I and a minority of others say, make America great again, this is what we mean. So again, I say, this is a time for choosing. Those words were first uttered by a much younger Ronald Reagan in a speech he gave in 1964. Reagan was done with his acting career. He was not yet a politician. He was traveling the country as the General Electric spokesperson, giving versions of the speech that you're about to hear. At the time, John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. Lyndon B. Johnson was the acting president, but was running for election against a Republican by the name of Barry Goldwater. The Goldwater campaign drafted Reagan to give a televised version of this speech in the days before the 1964 presidential election. And in it, Reagan emphasized the critical juncture in American history. As you'll see, it was a call to fight for decisive action against the overreach of government power, to ensure that America remained a land of liberty. The televised fundraising event was entitled Rendezvous with Destiny. And you're about to find out the reason. Ladies and gentlemen, a majority of you have not become subscribers, or as we like to call them, freebies. There are two ways that you can subscribe today. If you're listening on audio, head over to the show's homepage and click follow or subscribe. If you're watching the show, somewhere around the video, you'll see the subscribe button. Take a moment to press that button. Not only will this help us a great deal, it will guarantee your official status as a freebie, an expert in truth. Act now and become a freebie today.
As a matter of fact, I have been permitted to choose my own words and discuss my own ideas regarding the choice that we face in the next few weeks. I have spent most of my life as a Democrat. I recently have seen fit to follow another course. I believe that the issues confronting us cross party lines.
It should be clearly understood that Ronald Reagan would not run for president for another 16 years after this speech. This is even prior to his gubernatorial career. He says that he spent most of his life as a Democrat, but that he's recently changed course. The issues were the basis of that reasoning. Now, 60 years later, there's a conglomeration and a unification of former Democrats combining forces because of the issues at hand. Elon Musk, Robert F. Kennedy Jr., Tulsi Gabbard, and of course, Donald John Trump. What were the most concerning issues for the yet-to-be politician? Reagan's first concern was prosperity.
Today, 37 cents out of every dollar earned in this country is the tax collector's share. And yet our government continues to spend $17 million a day more than the government takes in. We haven't balanced our budget 28 out of the last 34 years. We've raised our debt limit 3 times in the last 12 months. And now our national debt is 1.5 times bigger than all the combined debts of all the nations of the world. We have $15 billion in gold in our treasury. We don't own an ounce. Foreign dollar claims are $27.3 billion. And we've just had announced that the dollar of 1939 will now purchase 45 cents in its total value.
Reagan made 4 critical economic points here. The first, concerning government taxation and spending. He summarized the tax burden as 37 cents of every dollar going to taxes. Well, 60 years later, the tax rates are relatively similar, but the government spending has skyrocketed. Which brings us to the second concern, the federal deficit and national debt. When Reagan delivered this speech, the United States was a little over $300 billion in debt. Now, 60 years later, we're over $33 trillion in debt. That's a 10,000% increase. He raises the issue of the debt ceiling, which is supposed to be a limit to government spending. Well, it's been raised dozens of times since then to allow them more spending. He also mentions the gold reserves. 5 years after this speech, the United States would abandon the gold standard. But the point is, everything he's describing is inflationary. The more spending and debt we incur against our own financial system devalues our own currency, making the dollar less valuable. It makes everything cost more and steals more from your pocket and bank account. What cost a dollar in 1939 now costs over $21 today, and that's because of prolonged overspending by our federal government. Ironically, Reagan's point was that the current administration wanted to continue current economic policy, you know, because everything's going so well. Does that remind you of anything today? The same point was being made on safety. The United States was in the middle of the Vietnam War at this moment in time. The current administration wished to only perpetuate it. So here's what Reagan had to say on safety in 1964.
As for the peace that we would preserve, I wonder who among us would like to approach the wife or mother whose husband or son has died in South Vietnam and ask them if they think this is a peace that should be maintained indefinitely. Do they mean peace, or do they mean we just want to be left in peace? There can be no real peace while one American is dying someplace in the world for the rest of us.
Reagan, a fresh Republican, was not pro-war, but pro-peace, an attitude he would continue in his presidency, a foreign policy which could be summarized as peace through strength. Speaking at the Republican National Convention in 1980, Reagan said, "We know only too well that war comes not when the forces of freedom are strong, but when they are weak. It is then that tyrants are tempted." This not only applied to military strength and the fortitude of our armed forces, but economically and socially. Nearly 40 years later, another Republican president would replicate that policy, and 60 years since Reagan's speech, we find the world destabilized and at war. Indeed, the possibilities of a third global conflict are higher than ever. One party and candidate would only perpetuate war, while the other vows to continue their established successes of manufacturing peace throughout the world. To be more specific, Reagan was not anti-war in the sense that Americans shouldn't fight for freedom. He was opposed to sending our finest Americans to the front lines of war to die. In the future, Reagan would utilize other tactics in fighting and suppressing our enemies, but in this speech, Reagan pointed to a specific enemy. No, not the Vietnamese, but the ideology espoused by the Viet Cong. Listen carefully to what he says next.
We're at war with the most dangerous enemy that has ever faced mankind in his long climb from the swamp to the stars. And it's been said if we lose that war, and in so doing lose this way of freedom of ours, history will record with the greatest astonishment that those who had the most to lose did the least to prevent its happening.
Who is the most dangerous enemy that has ever faced mankind? Communism. That was the justification of the war in Vietnam. That was the basis of the Cold War. And we face its new iteration today. Communism is the antithesis of America's wonderfully unique system of constitutional democratic republicanism and capitalism. The founding fathers created an amazing system with built-in safeguards and barriers against such systems as communism, and thank God. But ours was a national government created by and for the people, not a centralized power body controlling the means of everything by tyrannical force. My fears today are that Americans are too uneducated or removed from communism to care. Apparently, this was Reagan's concern in 1964 as he uttered that famous line that history will record with the greatest astonishment that those who had the most to lose did the least to prevent its happening. He followed this with a personal story.
Not too long ago, two friends of mine were talking to a Cuban refugee, a businessman who had escaped from Castro. And in the midst of his story, one of my friends turned to the other and said, "We don't know how lucky we are." And the Cuban stopped and said, "How lucky you are. I had some place to escape to." And in that sentence, he told us the entire story. If we lose freedom here, there's no place to escape to. This is the last stand on earth.
It is because of our ideological basis and our own Judeo-Christian foundation that the United States of America is the world's sole and prevalent bastion of freedom and liberty. The magnificent lady, which stands over the waters of the Hudson, raises her lamp of liberty high for all to see. America has long since embodied the biblical city on a hill. But what happens when we, the purveyors of freedom, forget who we are? Well, the lamp grows dim. And freedom seekers have no place to which to turn. The ideological light of the world goes out. That is what prompted this important decision in 1964. And we find ourselves in no different a predicament in 2024. Reagan titled his speech, "A Time for Choosing." What are we choosing? Well, on the surface, we're choosing between two candidates, but more importantly, we're also choosing that which the candidates espouse.
You and I are told increasingly we have to choose between a left or right. Well, I'd like to suggest there is no such thing as a left or right. There's only an up or down. Man's old age dream, the ultimate in individual freedom consistent with law and order, or down to the ant heap of totalitarianism. And regardless of their sincerity, their humanitarian motives, those who would trade our freedom for security have embarked on this downward course.
The left and right can be likened to lateral moves in political society, according to Reagan. Up is described as ultimate freedom consistent with law and order. Goodness gracious. Let me say that one more time. Up is described as ultimate freedom consistent with law and order. The opposite is the descent to totalitarianism. In other words, Reagan was saying all the way back in 1964 that choosing the left is choosing the descent to totalitarianism, while choosing the right was the conservation of freedom. And I love that he included the words consistent with law and order, because that perfectly embodies what I've talked about many times on this show. The Founding Fathers' understanding of freedom was not the unbridled ambition to do whatever you want. No, it was the biblical understanding of freedom to do that which was permissive under law. I've always said that real freedom exists within boundaries. Now listen to how Reagan describes and even quotes the Democrats of his day and the initiative of the left from 60 years ago.
In this vote harvesting time, they use terms like the Great Society. Or, as we were told a few days ago by the president, we must accept a greater government activity in the affairs of the people. But they've been a little more explicit in the past, and among themselves, and all of the things I now will quote have appeared in print. These are not Republican accusations. For example, they have voices that say, the Cold War will end through our acceptance of a not undemocratic socialism. Another voice says, the profit motive has become outmoded. It must be replaced by the incentives of the welfare state. Or our traditional system of individual freedom is incapable of solving the complex problems of the 20th century. Senator Fulbright has said at Stanford University that the Constitution is outmoded. He referred to the president as our moral teacher and our leader, and he says he is hobbled in his task by the restrictions of power imposed on him by this antiquated document. He must be freed so that he can do for us what he knows is best. And Senator Clark of Pennsylvania, another articulate spokesman, defines liberalism as meeting the material needs of the masses through the full power of centralized government.
Greater activity in the affairs of the people. Undemocratic socialism. The welfare state. The damnation of individual freedom. The Constitution is outmoded. An antiquated document. And the providence of the centralized government. Sound familiar? Reagan then goes on to detail the metastatic government that the left advocates through regulation, overspending, and overreach through things like farming and agriculture, private property rights, housing, welfare, the bureaucracy and government programs, Social Security, and more. Who is this party?
Last February 19th at the University of Minnesota, Norman Thomas, six times candidate for president on the Socialist Party ticket, said if Barry Goldwater became president, he would stop the advance of socialism in the United States. I think that's exactly what he will do. But as a former Democrat, I can tell you Norman Thomas isn't the only man who has drawn this parallel to socialism with the present administration. Because back in 1936, Mr. Democrat himself, Al Smith, a great American, came before the American people and charged that the leadership of his party was taking the party of Jefferson, Jackson, and Cleveland down the road under the banners of Marx, Lenin, and Stalin. And he walked away from his party and he never returned till the day he died.
The party of Jefferson, Jackson, and Cleveland is known today as the Democratic Party. For nearly a century now, that same party has promoted the ideas, governs, and legislates in the spirit of Marx, Lenin, and Stalin. In other words, communism. I say in the spirit of them because we haven't fully arrived at communism. The Democratic Party is increasingly socialist, which is merely a transitory step to communism. That's why Reagan described their progress 60 years ago as their traversing down the road to communism. And that's more obvious now than ever. Reagan mentioned the Socialist Party's fear of Goldwater, that if he were elected, he would stop the advance of socialism in the United States. Well, I would bet that Bernie Sanders would say the same about President Trump. Here's what the former president said at his State of the Union address in 2019.
We renew our resolve that America will never be a socialist country. Yeah.
If you've been listening to my program over the last year or more, you know that I've spoken extensively about the spiritual overlap of all things pertaining to humanity and life on earth. By that, I've meant that everything in life falls within the spiritual binary of good and evil. Everything. And one thing is absolutely certain, that communism was an ideology vomited from the depths of hell. There has never been any other idea or implemented system, surely implanted through demonic possession, which has led to such catastrophic suffering, torture, murder, and misery than communism. Sure, it began with Marx, but many evil men have adopted it to satisfy their whims for power and pleasure. This has long since been the aim of the ideological left in America. Reagan could recognize this 60 years ago, and we recognize it now. Reagan recognized this idea as America's biggest enemy, an enemy within, if you will. He was describing the specter haunting America being welcomed by a single party and its candidate. Listen to what he says about defeating this enemy to defend liberty.
You and I know and do not believe that life is so dear and peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery. If nothing in life is worth dying for, when did this begin? Just in the face of this enemy? Or should Moses have told the children of Israel to live in slavery under the Pharaohs? Should Christ have refused the cross? Should the patriots at Concord Bridge have thrown down their guns and refused to fire the shot heard round the world? The martyrs of history were not fools. And our honored dead, who gave their lives to stop the advance of the Nazis, didn't die in vain. Where then is the road to peace? Well, it's a simple answer after all. You and I have the courage to say to our enemies, there is a price we will not pay. There is a point beyond which they must not advance. And this is the meaning in the phrase of Barry Goldwater, peace through strength. Winston Churchill said, the destiny of man is not measured by material computations. When great forces are on the move in the world, we learn we're spirits, not animals. And he said, there's something going on in time and space and beyond time and space, which, whether we like it or not, spells duty. You and I have a rendezvous with destiny. We'll preserve for our children this, the last best hope of man on earth, or we'll sentence them to take the last step into 1,000 years of darkness.
Are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness worth trading for the likes of chains and slavery? Should Moses have told the Israelites to remain in slavery and bondage? What about Christ? Should he have refused the cross, unwilling to sacrifice for our eternal freedom? Should the old American heroes have refused to fire the shot which set off the Revolutionary War for our independence? Should our soldiers have refrained from storming the beaches of Normandy to liberate Europe? No, we have a moral, civil, and spiritual duty, a responsibility to fight. 60 years ago, Reagan called it a rendezvous with destiny. These words he spoke the week before the election. Well, these words I share with you before this election. We will either preserve divine liberty for our children or will sentence them to take the last step into 1,000 years of darkness. 2 years after his speech for Goldwater, Reagan would become the governor of California. 4 years after 2 terms of governor, Reagan ran for president of the United States, and his campaign slogan might sound familiar.
The price of even a small home could be $200,000. And what about their parents trying to make ends meet right now? To stop inflation, we've got to put a ceiling on federal spending. We've got to crack down on waste, and we must lower our tax rates to encourage individual productivity. In California, where I was governor for 8 years, we went from near bankruptcy to financial help. We gave the taxpayers billions of dollars in tax relief, and we met the needs of our people. If we're going to stop inflation, we must do it now. Not with bigger government. It takes better government. That's what we owe ourselves and our children. That's why I'm running for president.
Only one man has the proven experience we need. Ronald Reagan for president. Let's make America great again.
Let's make America great again. Now, where have we heard that before? Kamala Harris and her Democratic Party do not want America to be great. As we've seen historically and understand spiritually, they only wish to systematically destroy the greatness of America to usher in a globalist system of totalitarianism. You and I have a rendezvous with destiny, and Tuesday is the time for choosing. So let's make the right decision and begin to make America great again. Well, that's going to do it for me. What will it be next time? We'll see. For now, go and be that salt and light you are meant to be, and we will see you next time on We the Free. We the Free is written and produced by Blake Watson in East Tennessee. Special thanks to the Freebies, our supporters, for your feedback, prayers, and financial support. For inquiries, contact Blake at WeTheFreeShow.com. Read more about We the Free at WeTheFreeShow.com and check out our merch store there. You can also subscribe to our YouTube channel and watch all the content you've heard today on video.